Shall we commend our time of meeting to the Lord in prayer? Let us pray. Almighty, eternal, ever-blessed Lord God, Thou who appointest all things according to the good pleasure of Thy will, we thank Thee that it has pleased Thee to bring us together this afternoon for this spiritual purpose and for this heavenward exercise of worshipping Thee and crying unto Thee and turning our sights and our affections upon Thee. Lord, this is an operation which is beyond us of ourselves to accomplish. Therefore, we desire Thy help and aid to be given unto us, and for Thy presence to draw nigh, and to bless us while we wait on Thee. Hear us in these our supplications, for Christ Jesus' sake. Amen. Let us then join together in singing the opening hymn, which is number 3. The hymn number 3. Angel voices, ever singing round thy throne of light. Angel harps, for ever ringing, rest not day nor night. Thousands only live to bless thee and confess thee, Lord of might. The hymn number 3. Welcome each one of you to our 2014 annual Bible Convention, We're delighted to have you with us once again on this special occasion, and as we mark another year of God's goodness toward us and his help of us in our Christian pilgrimage as a church together. Now, I believe all of you are acquainted with the arrangements on these occasions. Let me say that following the service this afternoon, we trust that you will all be able to stay and share in refreshments with us, which will be served to you in your seats immediately after the end of the service. And then we reconvene for our second session at 6 p.m. this evening. We continue then tomorrow at 10:30 with a prayer meeting, at 11 o'clock with our morning service, and at 6:30 in the evening. And if you're able to join with us again then, we will be delighted to have your company with us. Recordings of the weekend are available as usual, and Samuel sat at the front here is the person to see about that. They're available on CD and as MP3s and are free of charge. And let me remind you again of the tables of free literature which are in the porch at the front of the chapel. Do please avail yourself of those if any titles are of interest to you. And also our quarterly magazine. We would be very happy if you wish to subscribe to that. Perhaps at the outset, I feel that I owe you something, if not of an apology, then at least an explanation, that once again, on this occasion, when normally we invite a visiting preacher, you find me in the pulpit once more. The gentleman who was to preach this weekend, known to many of you, I'm sure, Puyan Mashahi, became a father for the fourth time 2 weeks ago, and is currently observing something in the way of paternity leave, and was unable to honour the commitment. And then two others who were invited subsequently also had to cancel, and so in the end it seemed to be the Lord's purpose that we should have, let us say, a local preacher in the pulpit again today. Another event of significance in the past year in the life of the church, as you have perhaps observed as you have come in and sat down, is that we have recently undergone quite a lengthy restoration and refurbishment of the building. Other than the extension which was made in the 1990s, this has been the first time any major structural work was done on the chapel since the 1960s, and there is as much that you can't see behind the walls and under the floor and above the ceiling as there is with the decoration round about you. And we've been extremely grateful to a local company, that of Grills. Mr. Grills has been tremendously helpful and understanding throughout the course of the restoration, whilst himself not a Christian, yet nevertheless has been very sympathetic to the works which have been done here, and we've been unable to continue meeting every week in spite of the works going on. And the church wishes to express their thanksgiving both to these, the secondary agents, and primarily to God, who makes these things possible. And by way of opening remarks this afternoon, I thought that we might dwell upon that same subject, the restoration, the refurbishment, which has gone on at the chapel here, and perhaps to ask, as indeed we asked ourselves as church officers, this is not something we rushed into, whether a church of such small size, as you know, the congregation and membership here is normally small, whether it is right that we should invest time and money in the restoration of the physical building. Because as we know from the Word of God, the church, as the Bible refers to it, does not consist in bricks and mortar and such things as these, but rather in living stones, in the believers who comprise it. Yet nevertheless, we came to the conclusion that it was right to proceed with these works for various reasons. One of those reasons, which I'll discuss with you now, is the way in which it makes a testimony to the world. We thank God for the things which are most surely believed among us, for the doctrine which we uphold, for the truth which we receive from his word. But these things are not always immediately apparent to unbelievers around us and to those in the local area. But as soon as a company of God's people have somewhere where they regularly meet and above which they put their name and advertise services, Well, then here is something very practical, very physical for the world to see. And whether we like it or not, it inevitably becomes a part of our witness and testimony to the world. And there are, of course, two extremes to be avoided, are there not, in these things? We do not want to depart either to the right hand or to the left. On the one hand, having luxurious buildings extravagantly furnished and decorated, this would be a misuse of funds. This would set the wrong tone altogether. But, of course, the other extreme to avoid is that of neglecting the church building, allowing it to deteriorate or fall into a state of dilapidation or disrepair, which might give men of the world cause for complaint or reproach. We realize that it is a tremendous blessing for an assembly of God's people to have a place set apart for worship, to have a location or venue, however, whatever size it might be, whatever substance it might be of, yet nevertheless to have a place which primary and first function is that of the worship of God. And we can see that this is a feature throughout the places of worship that we find in the scriptures, be it the altars of the patriarchs, the tabernacle that was reared up in the wilderness, the temple that was built, the synagogues of the New Testament age. Even we see it beginning in the experience of the early church in the latter part of the New Testament, that they had these places where they resorted, places where prayer was wont to be made, places whose primary and first function was that of worship, and which were set apart for that specific purpose. And you know that lies at the very basis of the word sanctuary. We hear it in reference to such things as the tabernacle and the temple of Old Testament times, but nevertheless, its primary meaning is simply that, somewhere that is set apart. This is surely what we desire. Somewhere that we reserve to be free from the distractions of the world, whose first usage is the worship of God, to which we may resort and know that we are free from these distractions, from those which would impede or interfere with our worship, and where we may be occupied with God and himself alone. And indeed, the Lord himself makes a glorious promise in the prophecy of Isaiah, which we desire for ourselves, and I am sure every one of you who is a member of their own church shares this desire with us, where God says that he will beautify the place of his sanctuary and make the place of his feet glorious. Over and above all physical and material things, may God grant us that sanctified place of worship and his glorifying and beautifying influence. Amen. I'd like to turn you for a scripture reading now to the book of the Psalms, and we will consider together Psalm 132. Psalm 132. Words, as it is believed, were penned by Solomon under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. How he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, an habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. Lo, we heard of it at Ephratah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness, and let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish. And may God bless to us that portion of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Let's sing again now in the hymn 334. 334, Christ is the foundation of the house we raise. Be its walls salvation and its gateways praise. May its threshold lowly to the Lord be dear. May the heart be holy that shall worship here. Number 334. And now I'm going to ask Mr. Richard Stewart to come and lead us to the throne of grace in prayer.
Let us now come before our God in prayer. Let us seek his face. Eternal, almighty, most holy Lord God, again we humbly come to seek thy face. And we come, O Lord, to exalt thy name above all other. For thou art God, thou art our creator, thou art the sovereign ruler of the skies, ever gracious, ever wise. Thou art the God that sitteth upon the circle of the earth and beholdeth the inhabitants as grasshoppers. Lord, thou art the sovereign one who keepeth all things under thy will and purpose. We come, O Lord, to join in our praise and adoration of thee. We join with the angels and with the cherubims and the seraphims in heaven above, seated and standing around that throne, saying, glory, honour and power be unto our God. We come, O Lord, with all thy saints here upon earth. We know, O Lord, that from the rising of the sun until the going down of the same thereof, the name of our God is praised. So we join in that mighty chorus, that great choir, which is often hidden from us in heaven above and on the earth beneath, which is constantly praising thy name. Lord, help us then to look unto thee, to lift up our eyes to the almighty, the all-powerful, the omnipresent God. O Lord, do encourage us in our prayers, that we might come in great faith, believing that thou art able to hear and to answer our prayers and to do exceedingly abundantly in all that we can ask or think. We come, O Lord, recognizing that thou art the eternal God, thy years have no end, and we are, O Lord, creatures subject to time and sense. We are as the grass of the field and of the flower that appeareth for a time, but then withereth away. But, O Lord, unto thee there is no end. Thou art from the beginning until the end. We know, O Lord, that thou art the eternal God, and thy throne shall stand for evermore. Yea, even when this world will pass away, we know that thy word will never pass away, that thou wilt remain. So, O Lord, we give thanks for all that we know of thee from the Holy Scriptures. We're thankful, O Lord, that in the Scriptures we are taught that thou art the Creator God, that thou didst speak and this world was brought into being, and that thou dost keep all creatures under thy care. So, O Lord, we marvel at all thy creative works. We know, O Lord, that in everything we see thy wisdom and power and beauty, and we magnify and glorify thy name for all thy wondrous works. Indeed, the heavens declare thy glory, and the firmament thy handiwork. But, O Lord, we see still so much around us that is marred by sin. Lord, may we never belittle sin. May we never treat sin lightly. May we ever realise the exceeding sinfulness of sin, and that because of sin, this whole world is brought under condemnation. We are indeed living in a fallen world, and all around us we see the consequences of those sin, as nature is so often marred by pain and suffering and by death. Lord, we pray that we might realise the sinfulness of our fallen Adam and the consequences of it. Because of sin, this whole world was destroyed by a flood. Only those 8 souls and those creatures with them in the ark survived. Because of sin, O Lord, thy judgments have so often been seen upon this world. And Lord, we pray that we may never forget these things. But most of all, O Lord, we see the ultimate consequences of sin when we look at Calvary and we see the Lord Jesus Christ, thine only begotten Son, dying in agony and blood upon that cross, crying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Oh, the awful consequences of sin. Oh, Lord, lest we forget Gethsemane, lest we forget thy love to us, Lord, help us ever to remember the cost of our salvation and what the Lord Jesus Christ did upon that cross at Calvary in order to bring the redemption of our souls. So, O Lord, we give thanks that there is a way back unto thyself from the dark paths of sin. We're thankful that there is always a door open that sinners may go in. And we're thankful for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as we preach Christ and him crucified. And we're thankful, O Lord, that daily there are those who are being brought under conviction of their sin, that they are crying unto thee for salvation. And we're thankful, O Lord, for those that point sinners under conviction to the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save and redeem our souls from eternal hell. Lord, help us then to know more of thee and of thy glorious power and of the wonder of our salvation and that great plan of redemption. In these things, O Lord, we rejoice and give thee thanks. So, O Lord, we come to thank thee again for this day. We're thankful for each person here gathered to meet with us. We pray that thy glory may fill this sanctuary here, that none will be sent empty away. O Lord, speak to us through the ministry of the word and through the singing of these hymns. And may our eyes, O Lord, be opened and our hearts softened as we come under the ministry of thy word. We give thanks again, O Lord, for this building of which we have just heard. We give thanks for those that have laboured here over recent weeks. And we're thankful, O Lord, for this physical building. But, O Lord, we desire that this building may be filled indeed with those sinners under conviction, that they might know what it is to seek after their God with all their heart, mind and soul, desiring to know salvation and to love thee more. O Lord, do help us then as a church and people here in Biddeford to proclaim the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we give thanks then for each other. We give thanks for thy mercies to us as a nation. We have been thankful, O Lord, of recent days as we have heard more of thy deliverances of the past. And we're thankful that thou didst hear and answer prayer in wondrous ways throughout a past generation. We're thankful for the liberty that we have to declare this gospel and to worship here openly and publicly without fear of persecution or intrusion. Lord, what a blessing this is. Help us to guard it, O Lord, and to thank thee for it, for we know not what the future holds. But we pray unto thee, O Lord, that thou would keep us from oppression and tyranny, and help us, O Lord, to have this freedom, that we might go about our lives in peace and in quietness, making thee known. But, O Lord, we know that there is even a greater enemy, the enemy of our souls, the great adversary of the church. And, O Lord, we pray that thou would deliver us from his guile and his temptations, that we might not be ignorant of his devices. Lord, keep us each then as Christians and as local churches on our watchtower, that we may often and always be on our guard, clothed in that whole armour of God, that we may be able to withstand the fiery darts of the evil one. O Lord, keep us then looking unto thee. Keep us, O Lord, submissive to thee. For we know that a day is coming that every knee will bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we pray that we may each bow that knee now and confess that thou art Lord of our lives. O Lord, hear us then in this our prayer. Continue, O Lord, to be with us in the remaining of this service. And be with thy servant here as he opens to us the scriptures. Grant us attentive ears and willing feet to walk in thy ways. O Lord, hear us and bless us together as we ask these things in the all-prevailing name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
We turn once more to the Word of God now, as it is found in the second book of Chronicles. And we shall read chapter 5, a few verses in chapter 6, and a few verses in chapter 7. Second book of Chronicles, chapter 5. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem, to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark. And they brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priests and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves of the ark, that the ends of the staves were seen from the ark before the oracle, but they were not seen without. And there it is unto this day. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables which Moses put therein at Horeb, when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, for all the priests that were present were sanctified and did not then wait by course, also the Levites which were the singers, all of them, of Asaph, of Heman, of Jeduthun, with their sons and their brethren, being arrayed in white linen, having cymbals and psalteries and harps, stood at the east end of the altar, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. And it came even to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, that then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister by reason of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of God. Then said Solomon, The Lord hath said that he would dwell in the thick darkness, but I have built an house of habitation for thee, and a place for thy dwelling for ever. And the king turned his face and blessed the whole congregation of Israel, and all the congregation of Israel stood. And then turning over to the seventh chapter, verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord, because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down, and how the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped, and praised the Lord, saying, For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. And may God bless to us that further portion of Holy Scripture and grant us an understanding of it. Amen. Amen. Let's sing once more in the hymn 329. Number 329, verse 6 reads, Lord, with this grace our hearts inspire, answer our sacrifice with fire, and by thy mighty acts declare thou art the God who hearest prayer. number 329. The subject which, with the Lord's help, I should like to take up over these four services is one which, perhaps prompted by the events here over recent weeks, and also because of its prominence in Scripture, has been laid upon my heart, and I trust to be able to convey in the ministry of the word something of those blessings. The subject is this: the building of the temple. The building of the temple. Now, I am sure you're aware, if you are acquainted with the history of the Old and New Testament, that there were in total three temples which stood upon approximately the same site in the midst of Jerusalem. And of these we read much in the Holy Scriptures. But as well as the physical buildings themselves, we know that the symbology of the temple, the typology which is contained there, is used time and again in a spiritual way to teach us New Testament truth concerning, for example, the people of God, both individually and collectively. So under this broad heading of the building of the temple, there are obviously many different directions in which we might go, all of them, I trust, profitable to us. But the place where we will start this afternoon is perhaps the most obvious one, pertaining to the first temple, which is traditionally known as Solomon's Temple, on account that he was the man instrumental in its construction. And of such importance is the work of the building of that temple in the eyes of Almighty God that the record concerning it is to be found twice in the Old Testament. We read certain portions of 2 Chronicles. We might as easily have turned into the first book of Kings, where a very similar description, adding certain other details, is given to us there. And it describes in similar detail the way in which the temple was built and the fashion of it and that which was used in its construction. We learn, for example, in 1 Kings 6, verse 1, that it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the 4th year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the 2nd month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And then there follows the detail of its construction, before we come at the end of that same chapter to these words: in the 4th year was the foundation of the house of the Lord laid, in the month Ziph, and in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof, and according to all the fashion of it. So was he 7 years in building it. It took 7 years to construct this first temple, the Temple of Solomon. And the Word of God describes how it was done. It discusses the preparation that was made, because it was a hugely logistical exercise to arrange for cedar trees from Lebanon to be shipped along the coast, for stones to be hewed from various quarries in that area to be brought in for the foundations. We read how persons were selected and indeed conscripted for the work, from strangers who were in Israel to a levy of the people who were sent as far away as Lebanon to do these labors. We read too of how Solomon made provision for all these servants and laborers, and the food and drink and supply that was made for them throughout the course of their labors. And then we have the temple itself, its sizes, its dimensions, the main part of the building, the amazingly high porch that was built at the front of it, the pillars that supported it, the bases of those pillars with all their ornamentation, the capitals of it, the precious metals which were consumed in vast quantities to overlay the whole of the building within, its winding staircases, its numerous chambers, its upper and lower floors. All these details are given, including, of course, at its very heart, that which is called the oracle, or the most holy place into which the Ark of the Covenant, formerly in the tabernacle, was ultimately placed. This whole work, 7 years in the accomplishing, at tremendous expense by those standards, even more so by today's, in order that this temple might be completed. And then we read together about the grand opening ceremony and all those who were involved, and how the greater part of the population of the land descended upon Jerusalem for that great day of dedication, when the priests and Levites were there in their totality, when the ark was brought from the tabernacle which had been raised up in Jerusalem and situated in the temple, the songs that were sung, the instruments that were played, the sacrifices which were offered, the tremendous prayer which the last time did not permit us to read in full, which Solomon made. And then that remarkable demonstration of the presence of God, as that Shekinah glory with which, you remember, the people had been so familiar some 440 years before in the wilderness, that pillar of cloud which descended upon the tabernacle of old was suddenly here again in all its splendor, in all its excellence, filling this new building, and fire from heaven consuming the sacrifices which the people had made. A remarkable description, a tremendous account of the dealings of God with his people in that Old Testament age. So what then is the lesson of this record? What is it that we see happening here in the details which are given to us? Is it the case that Solomon, on account of his wisdom, his great wealth, his architectural prowess, built a house, built a temple that was so splendid, was so fantastic in its worth and in its construction, that even God himself was fascinated or delighted in it, and for that reason descended upon it? Or perhaps we think this is going a little bit too far. Perhaps rather than creating something which even amazed Almighty God, had Solomon perhaps constructed something which was at least worthy of God, and had built a house for the Lord so finely decorated, so richly furnished, that God was at least content to dwell there. And Solomon had reared up upon earth something which was worthy of God. My friends, neither of these things are the case. This is not the reason why the presence of God is observed to descend upon that temple. And there are various indications that this is not the lesson, that this is not what is happening, contained right here in the chapter. Because right after 1 Kings chapter 6, when we read about the temple being constructed, and we are told, so was he 7 years in building it, we then read in the opening of 1 Kings 7, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. And then in 1 Kings chapter 7, we find something of a description of the palace which Solomon built for himself, which, if we read of its dimensions and the materials used in its construction, and indeed the fact that it took nearly double the length of time to finish, we would have to conclude that, relatively speaking, here was an even larger building. Here was an even more magnificent structure. But this is given to us as a clear indication that God's choice of dwelling place, the descent of the glory of God upon the temple, was not on account of its greater size or worth or value. For there in the very midst of the city was Solomon's palace, by these earthly and human measures, a thing still greater. It was not the wealth of the temple. It was not the gold consumed in its construction that caused or prompted the Almighty to descend upon it. Indeed, our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament, speaking to the Pharisees in Matthew 23, makes much this same point. They were attempting to draw a distinction, as you recall, between swearing by the gold of the temple as opposed to swearing by the temple itself, as though the gold were a thing more important. But Christ himself said, "It is not the gold which sanctifieth the temple, but rather the temple that sanctifieth the gold. The gold does not add value to this house of God and thereby make it a worthy house of God. It is the other way around. By virtue of being the temple, its being the house of God lends value and worth to the materials used in its construction." And Solomon himself, after all those labors in that temple and all the money and workmanship consumed upon it, says this in prayer to God in 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 18, where he says, "But will God in very deed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built." You see, Solomon, in that God-given wisdom, was quite clear upon this point. The temple was not a construction of such worth and value as to attract the Almighty. It could not even be described as being worthy of God, because God filleth all in all. God cannot rightly be said to be contained by heaven, that is, the skies or the great breadth of this material creation. God cannot be said to be confined by the heaven of heavens, that is to say, that spiritual realm in which he is described as inhabiting. How much less, then, says Solomon, this temple, this relatively small building, perhaps 100 feet by 30 feet on the inside. This is not something worthy of God because of its financial or monetary value. This is not something worthy of God because of the splendid nature or the preciousness of its materials. No, if God is pleased to be present there, then it must be for other reasons. Indeed, it is for other reasons. And in this, we, as the people of God in the New Testament age, have cause for great comfort. If we were to derive from this passage that it was necessary for us to layer our churches in gold before we could have the presence of God in our midst, then we would all be in a very serious situation. We would all be at a loss. We would all most certainly be bankrupt and still not have begun to match anything to Solomon's temple. But no, all these details, all this description is given us to show that God's reasons for dwelling with a particular people in a particular place are spiritual. And here are lessons for ourselves if we desire, as I am sure we do desire, the presence of God in our midst, in our churches, in our gatherings, in our homes, howsoever humble the assemblings together of the people of God may be. And let me seek to draw to your attention, with the Lord's help, in the time which remains to us, certain of the factors which are here, whereby God was pleased to dwell in that place with his people, things which we ourselves may seek to emulate. Because we learn that any house of God, be it a temple, be it our own places of meeting, any house of God is nothing without, firstly, preparation. preparation. There was a vast amount of preparation, at a practical and physical level, which went into the building of Solomon's temple. The work of its construction, we might say, had begun long before ever one stone was laid upon another. We can read of how the workers were appointed, how the materials were sourced and brought to the site, how various contracts and friendships were formed between different monarchs in order that it might be possible. But even prior to these very physical and practical preparations, there had been the preparation of Solomon himself, in his own experience and in his own life. Because we read of God's dealings with Solomon and how that God had appeared unto him and said unto him, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said unto God, "Thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father and hast made me to reign in his stead. Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me a king over the people like the dust of the earth. In multitude give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great?" You see, Solomon had himself been prepared by God at a spiritual level. God had blessed him with peace and prosperity in his day, with the amalgamation of a great deal of wealth and riches, but also of spiritual wealth and riches, all of which was part of Solomon's preparation for this work. And you know, even before Solomon's life and experience as king, there had been preparation which went before that. In the opening psalm, which we read together, Solomon, as it is believed, makes a reference where he says, "Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of my house, nor go up into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God of Jacob." There was placed within the heart of David a great desire to build such a place for the Lord. 1 Chronicles 28, he is reciting it to the people. "As for me, I had in mine heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building." God did not permit David to do that work. Nevertheless, David tells us in 1 Chronicles 29, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, and the things for things of silver, the brass for things of brass, the iron for things of iron, the wood for things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones and of diverse colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance." All these preparations had gone on still further before that time when God appeared in that temple. My friends, if we desire the presence of God in those houses of the Lord in which we assemble from week to week, there has got to be preparation. There has got to be preparation on our part. There has got to be preparation of heart and soul. We need to bring together the materials for our worship. Have we sought the Lord's face in prayer? Have we turned to his word? Have we readied ourselves for an audience with God? Moreover, has there been planted within our hearts a desire for the house of God? You see, that was the spiritual work which God had done. He had planted at the first in the heart of David, who had that desire. I was glad, says David in another place, when they said unto me, let us go up into the house of the Lord. He had a delight in the prospect of those things, and that same desire for communion with God, for a place to meet with God, was shared by his son Solomon. And you notice how that Solomon prayed to God that those same promises, that same relationship, might be enjoyed by him as had been by his father David. Oh, my friends, do we engage in this sort of preparation? How many times, I wonder, in our Christian experience, if we are honest with ourselves, does it feel like a terrible burden to attend the house of the Lord when there are so many obstacles in the way which our own minds or our own arrangements might so readily present? Perhaps we need that attitude of Solomon, who prayed to God that those same promises, those same desires might be his as were unto David, that he might be readied for this work, that he might be equipped for this work. The house of God is nothing without preparation. But secondly, you know, the house of God is nothing without a foundation. Because after those works had gone on, whereby the materials and the persons were furnished for that work, we read how things then proceeded. And again, in 1 Kings, we read in the 5th chapter of the laying of the foundation stones. And there in chapter 5 of 1 Kings, verse 17, we read, and the king commanded, and they brought great stones, costly stones, and hewed stones to lay the foundation of the house. Solomon's builders and Hiram's builders did hew them, and the stone squarers, so they prepared timber and stones to build the house. There were numerous rocky outcrops in the city of Jerusalem, which would lend themselves to building without a great deal of earthworks being required first. Nevertheless, Solomon, in the wisdom given to him by God, determined that there should be a right foundation for this temple. And not just of the obvious and relatively cheap materials or sources of stone which he might have had readily at hand, but he elected to use great stones which needed to be brought from a distance. We read in a previous verse how that they were sent to Lebanon, 70,000 that bear burdens and 80,000 hewers in the mountains for this very purpose. And they brought these great stones, these costly stones, these huge stones, and importantly, these squared stones for the purpose of building a foundation. This was essential to the whole of the building. If the foundation was wrong, if the foundation was not square, if the foundation was not rightly aligned, then of course it followed that the whole of the building would be in jeopardy. How essential it was to Solomon that there would be a right foundation to this house of God. And I wonder if the same desire is ours in our churches, in our worship of God, in our assemblings together. Do we desire these right foundations? Because the scripture speaks of such foundations as we are to seek for. How we are, as Corinthians tells us, to build not with wood and hay and stubble, but with gold and silver and precious stones. That is not talking at a practical or physical level. It is telling us to build with things of value, things of substance, things of durability. Ephesians is clearer and more explicit in its description, telling us that our foundation is that laid by the apostles and by the prophets. And my friends, this is nothing other than the Word of God. Old Testament and New Testament. The truth of Scripture. The apostles' doctrine. Not the traditions of men. Not the gimmicks and popular notions of modern churchianity. But that which is timeless, that which is precious, that which is as a precious and valuable and costly stone, that which is four square even, the Word of God, the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And Christ himself in the New Testament describes that one who built on a good foundation as being one who heard his words and did them. The commandments of the Old and New Testaments, the doctrine of Scripture as our foundation. This is what we must desire, this is what we must have, and nothing less, nothing else. The doctrine of the apostles and prophets for our foundation. But I am sure that there are those of you who know that verse in Ephesians who are longing to complete it. But let us first go to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, where we read a most remarkable thing about the foundations of this temple. For there we are told, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father, in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. He began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah. Now, my friends, surely here, if the world is to call this a coincidence, then they have almost more faith than we do when we say that it is the sovereignty of God which appointed it. That of all the places, of all the vantage points in the city of Jerusalem and Mount Zion, from Milo and outward, that Solomon should have been directed to build the temple upon Mount Moriah. Because you know what is the other event with which this place is so signally connected. Yes, there was the appearance of God unto David, but you know there was that appearance prior to that. The appearance of God to Abraham. When he was instructed to take his only begotten son, his beloved son, the son of the covenant, to lay upon his shoulders the means of his execution, and to lead him to the top of this selfsame hill, Mount Moriah, and there to offer him a sacrifice unto the Lord. And this Abraham went so far as to do, preparing those things, leading his son in that direction, laying him even upon the altar and raising the knife for his execution, until God called unto him, Abraham, Abraham. Slay not the child. We read in another place that Abraham saw Christ's day and was glad. And let me suggest to you that he never saw it more clearly than he did there beside the altar on Mount Moriah. Because there we are told that Abraham's faith in God was such that he believed, even were he to kill Isaac, so certain was he in the promises of God that surely then God must raise him from the dead. And the writer of the Hebrews says, effectively, Abraham did receive him from the dead in type. And there we see it. The sacrifice of the only begotten son. And then arising again from the dead. And then that wonderful promise of the Lord, that in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. the Lord will provide. And it was seen. Hundreds of years later, this temple being built upon that same place, and years later still, centuries later, upon the slopes of that same hill, by the road that led into the city, where one was crucified in the midst with two malefactors either side. In the Mount of the Lord it shall be seen. My friends, the foundation which we are to lay, even as Solomon was caused to lay, is that foundation laid by the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. To have Christ as the foundation, as we sang in our earlier hymn, Christ is the foundation of the house we raise. And that deeply spiritual truth, that New Testament doctrine, is here in a type, that Solomon should have been caused to lay the foundations of this temple on Mount Moriah. The house of God is nothing without right foundations. But further still, you know, the house of God is nothing without expenditure. Without expenditure. Now we read of that which Solomon spent in the construction of this temple, and the gold and the precious stones and the jewels and the brass and the silver and the wood, all of which were used in its construction. And we think, well, was this lavish? Was this extravagant? Was this a bit too much on the part of Solomon to make so splendid and rich a building? Was it really necessary? My friends, let me suggest to you that Solomon gave for the building of the temple in accordance with what he had. Because we read in the first chapter of 2 Chronicles in verse 15 that the king, that is Solomon, made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. Solomon, you see, was, for various reasons, a fabulously wealthy monarch, possibly the richest that the world had ever known. In fact, so famed or fabled was he for his wealth and his riches and the splendor in which he reigned, that monarchs from over the world were caused to visit him, to see it, and to consult. And let me suggest to you that the reason Solomon used in the temple such things as he did was in order that it might cost him. If he had built anything less, if he had used fewer of these materials, if he had sought to cut costs and make something smaller and less well appointed, he might not have noticed the cost to himself and upon the royal purse. But he gave in such a way as it cost him. My friends, what is our worship? What is our offering to God? And I talk not primarily about financial giving, though that might be part of it. But what is our giving, our offering to God, if it doesn't cost us anything? Our Lord himself made that point and taught that lesson to his disciples. As you remember, they stood at a later temple observing those who cast into the treasury. And they observed certain of the scribes and Pharisees putting great quantities into the collecting box that was there, and then a widow casting in but two mites, the smallest of coins available to the people. And yet the Lord taught the disciples that that widow woman had given more than the others. And she had given more on account of what it had cost her to give it. Because those who gave a certain amount out of their great wealth could absorb the cost and would hardly notice the loss of it. But to this widow woman, she had cast in all that she had. The cost to her was so much greater. My friends, how do we expect to be blessed in our worship? How do we assume that we shall have the presence of God if it cost us nothing to seek it, if it cost us nothing to render it? There must be an expenditure of ourselves, of our time, of our energies, of such poor abilities and means as we have. This is the lesson taught by Solomon's temple. Others too, we read, had previously given. In 1 Chronicles 29, back in the days of David's preparations, then the chief of the fathers, verse 6, and princes of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly, gave for the service of the house of God of gold 5,000 talents, 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents, and of brass 18,000 talents, and 100,000 talents of iron. They with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord, by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. This the people did, great cost to themselves. And then what do we read? Then the people rejoiced. They didn't suck their teeth, they didn't consult their bank balances, worrying that they had perhaps overstretched themselves. Then the people rejoiced, for that they offered willingly, because with perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord. And David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Let me encourage you, friends, let me exhort you that in whatsoever you give in the service of God, be it of time, be it of energy, be it of other things necessary for his service, we can never give too much. We can never give too much. And the reason we can never give too much is also explained by David. When he says, "Now therefore our God," in verse 13 of that same chapter, 1 Chronicles 29, "Now therefore our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I? And what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." My friends, we have nothing that we can call our own. What have we, asks 2 Corinthians 4, that we have not received? As our opening hymn expressed it, "In thy house, great God, we offer of thine own to thee. And for thine acceptance proffer all unworthily." We can never say that we have given too much to God, because all that we have has been given by him in the first place. The house of God is nothing without obedience. Without obedience. In the account of Solomon's building of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 6, the detail of its construction is almost interrupted by a direct communication from God. In verse 11 of 1 Kings 6, we read, "And the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, Concerning this house which thou art in building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father. And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel." This is what lay at the heart of it. Not the value or the size or the scale or the grandeur of the house. These were not the things which would ensure the presence of God. But first and foremost, there must be obedience to the word of God. Walking in his statutes, executing his judgments, keeping his commandment. God's work must be done in God's way. This is the vital lesson which Solomon was taught, and not there only, but again in 1 Chronicles 28, we read the same lesson being taught to Solomon by David. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Solomon was not at liberty to choose his own way, his own means, his own methods. He should obey God if he desired the communion and presence of God. And so we see all these things coming together. And time will not permit us to speak of certain other components which added to the work which was done here, the reverence which was observed in the house of God, such that no hammer or instrument was heard to be striking during its construction. All the formation work was done off-site in order that the temple might be assembled in relative sanctity and silence. Be still and know that I am God, says the Lord in another place. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. And then you notice how that the temple began to be used for the purpose for which it was appointed. The worship of God was there. A full and complete worship of God. Everyone present. The priests came into the holy place. All the priests present were sanctified. They weren't taking turns. They weren't working to a rota at this time in their history. Every one of the tribe of Levi was present in the house. And do you notice the unity with which they worshipped? It came even to pass as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound, to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. The presence of God granted, not on account of the monetary value, not on account of the scale and dimensions of that house, but because of the spiritual preparation, the foundations, the expenditure, the obedience, the reverence, the unity, the worship. And down comes the presence of the Lord. Not in part, not in isolated locations, but filling the house, every function, every room, every aspect of the people's service, filled with the glory of God, so that the priests could not stand to minister. Isn't that an amazing thought? The human instruments lost sight of, and God only beheld by the people. The channel forgotten, that they might see only him. Oh, my friends, these are the things to which the Scriptures exhort us. This is the way whereby the presence of God might be known and felt, even in the humblest of our gatherings. Do you remember the words of Jacob of old, who came upon that place in Bethel where before Abraham had raised an altar? And there Jacob slept, and there the presence of God was manifested unto him. And he awaked out of his sleep, and he said remarkable words. He said amazing words. He expressed tremendous truth, which in the goodness of God we may say too. Surely the Lord is in this place. How dreadful is this place. This is none other but the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Oh, may God, in his gracious aiding of us, cause each one of our places of assembly to be the very thresholds of glory. Amen. Let's sing those words as contained in hymn number 13. The hymn number 13, Lo, God is here. Let us adore and own how dreadful is this place. Let all within us feel his power and silent bow before his face. Who know his power, his grace who prove, serve him with awe, with reverence, love. The hymn number 13. Bless thee for thy word, that thou dost furnish us even in this wilderness with bread of life, that thou dost furnish a table before us in the presence of our enemies, that we should feast and be satisfied with the things of thy word. For this we praise thy name. Lord, we thank thee too for provision made for our physical bodies. We thank thee for the food prepared and for those whose skill and kindness has made it ready. And we ask that we will ever have grateful hearts unto thee, the giver of these good and perfect gifts. Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, for ever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty, For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Amen.
Amen.